Welcome to the Kingdom Life Church podcast. We hope you enjoy this message by Pastor Jamie Dixon. For more great content, visit klcmaine.com.
All right, you guys ready to jump in? All right, open your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. For those who are just getting in with us to this series, I encourage you to go back. You know, at the beginning of this year, I had like a couple weeks of just really, the voice of God was really near to my heart. I was having dreams, encounters with the Lord. I started seeing God move across America. And I really felt like I wouldn't ever say these words because I don't want to be a false prophet or but I really felt like this is a year that God was going to pour out his spirit in the way that we've been believing and expecting. And it's incredible to watch what's happening right now and the things that have been happening in America and across the world, and feels like we're in this incredible Kairos moment that we can't let pass by. You know, I want to be Zacchaeus in the tree saying, I know you got a lot of places to go. Come to my house. And I want to encourage us as I was praying, you know, in Isaiah 54, it says, sing, O barren woman, for greater will be the children of the barren woman, far greater than the woman who's actually given birth. And then he says this, he goes, there's incredible like multiplication coming to you. But then he goes, so build the house, lengthen the core, strengthen the stakes, expand your territory so that you can hold what's about to come. When God promises blessing, he immediately speaks with wisdom to the infrastructure to receive it. And one of the things that the Lord began to speak to me as he was saying, I'm going to pour out my spirit, and had this dream about doing a Jesus march from California to Maine and all these things. The Lord gave me four sermon series, and they weren't just good ideas. I really felt like they were like the wisdom of God to say, increase your capacity because I'm going to do something extraordinary and you guys can't handle it. So we got to increase our capacity. And this Ecclesia series was the most pressing of them all because I really believe that God is doing something extraordinary in this generation, this hour that we're living in. But I believe that in order for us to steward what God is doing in this day, in this hour, that we have to get out of the dysfunctional relationship that we have with the local church. What do you mean by that, Jamie? We'll get into it. But, you know, the reality is that for 2,000 years, we have built a movement that has been Americanized and whitewashed and professionalized, if that's even a word, and we have sterilized it, but it has drifted far from what it originally was. And I want to encourage us as we dig into this to allow the confrontation of the Holy Spirit saying, there's a mighty move of the Holy Spirit happening in this hour, in this moment. And as a church, we need to lengthen the cords, strengthen the stake, speak to the infrastructure and say that this would be a healthy environment where the harvest can come. Is that all right? And so just some quick review since we haven't been in this, but the church is the wisdom of God to steward what Jesus began. The church was not a 20th century idea. It was the idea of God given from Jesus to the apostles, where he says, I'm about to go, and I'm going to pour out the most powerful force humanity has ever witnessed and touched, and it is going to become resident in you, the work of the Holy Spirit. And not only that, but the nations are going to come flocking to you because of the witness of the Holy Spirit upon your life and upon your ministry. And he goes, and so I need you to build the church. The church was the wisdom of God to steward what Jesus was beginning inside of the disciples. The church is a vehicle to further the agenda of the kingdom of heaven, that every nation and every tribe and every tongue would be welcomed home in eternity, fully washed and cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church exists to glorify God, equip believers, and create community. The ecclesia, or that word for church, was an organic movement of believers that fully immersed themselves into the fellowship of believers and the mission of the kingdom. When you read the early church texts and you read the story of the beginning of the church, you got to understand it wasn't a program. And there, you know, we've gotten, how many of us know the church is like no longer an organic movement? Like any one of you can get online right now and go get ordained with a simple filling out of form. And, I mean, you could literally become a part of, like, the Apostolic Global Missions Christian University because you filled out a form. And you get ordained. And then you, if you had some extra money, you could purchase a church planning program where they will actually tell you how to plan a church, where to plan a church, and how to make it successful, and give you all the metrics on how to make it happen. How many of you guys know the early church did not have church in a box? It required the witness of the presence of the Holy Spirit. And it required the demonstrations of the power of the Holy Spirit. And it was a church that was organic and missional. And it was immersive because people were actually not only coming to a service and to a place and to a moment, but they were actually then from those moments building life together and sharing tables and meals and their resources together. And they were pouring their lives into a movement, not because it was required of them or is culturally acceptable, but because they encountered the power of the Holy Spirit and they knew that the entire sum of their life was culminating to this reality, and they immersed their families and their marriages in their homes into this mandate to expand the kingdom of God everywhere they go. It was organic, it was fully immersive, and it was an authentic move of believers. The church exists to equip believers to become witnesses in the world. How does the church do that? By doing exactly what Jesus did with the disciples. Do you guys realize that he gave the blueprint and we weren't supposed to graduate from it? What was the blueprint? To live with the people, to live in the midst of the people, to go through the gate called beautiful, to go to your work, to live your life, to go to the town hall, to go to Walmart. Live in the people, or Target, whatever your cup of tea is. Maybe you boycott one. Go to the other, I don't care. Live with the people. Associate to the marginalized. The church was a movement of the poor and the crippled and the prostitute and the tax collector. It was a movement that associated to the marginalized and to demonstrate the gospel before it was earned. People belong before they even believe. The disciples hadn't even confessed the lordship of Jesus Christ, and they were performing miracles and preaching the gospel. They were given a new name before they even knew who they were following. What we have to understand is that as a church, we have to understand demonstrating the power of the gospel is not denominational criteria. It is the mandate of biblical Christianity. Gospels are not just for the believer. They're for the world. I did not come with wise and persuasive speech, but demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit, so that your faith would not be in me and my eloquence, but in the Lord Jesus himself. Do you realize how many churches have been built around a personality and not around the person of the Holy Spirit? And when personalities show their humanity, the faith crumbles with the disappointment in men. Why? Because we have a dysfunctional relationship with the church. When the power of the Holy Spirit is actually one of the purest things to make at the center of the gathering of the body of the believers, healing the sick and the prophetic ministry is such a vital piece because it puts our trust into our experience with the person of the Holy Spirit instead of our interactions with man or the eloquence of a pastor or a leader. Does that make sense? And lastly, this, we've been talking about that the gospel thrives in the adversity of unbelieving environments. The church doesn't eliminate adversity. It thrives in the midst of adversity. And so this morning, we're going to get into Acts chapter 9 and 10. You guys ready? And in Acts 9 and 10, we're about a decade into the early church. How many of you guys know they're doing pretty well? They're being imprisoned. They're being jailed. But the church is multiplying by the thousands. They are, their reputation is going so far and wide that even in one story of Tabitha who died, they knew that the disciples were in the city. And so before they buried her, they actually went and called the disciples to come and to attempt raising her from the dead, which she was raised from the dead. How many of you would like to be known so much for the power of God being demonstrated in your midst that when people die, before they bury them, they call you? Guys, do you realize that that's supposed to be the reputation of the church? The ambulance comes. They confirm, nope, no pulse. Hey, before you call the doctor, I'd encourage you, why don't you call Kingdom Life Church? They specialize in this thing. You go, oh, what a fantasy world. It's not a fantasy world. It's the Bible. How far we've fallen. You know, you have the story where the reputation of the disciples has gone so far and wide that they're putting the sick on beds and on couches outside of houses, knowing that maybe on their morning route to coffee, the disciples might walk by. And there's so much glory on those believers that when they walk by, people are healed. And it says that in all of these miracles, in Acts 9:31, and then the church was multiplied. In Acts 9:35, then all who dwelt in Lydda and Sharon, after they saw someone get healed, they saw the man healed, and they all turned to the Lord. Acts 9:42, and when Tabitha was raised from the dead, and when that became known throughout Joppa, many believed in the Lord. We have a rapidly multiplying, growing church. And it has not stopped for a decade. How many of us know these guys' ministry could not be higher? The church is wildly growing. But in Acts chapter 9 and 10, we see the first confrontation with God saying, but I'm not done yet. And in this moment, this is the Isaiah 54 moment. I have more children to bring into my family. We need to expand the house. And in Acts 9 and 10, we have these confrontational moments. And I do want to highlight this. In these stories of the growth, these miracles are happening and all this, I need us to understand that the church is not the harvesting agent. Believers are. You don't see any moment in the early church where like, let's send out a flyer. There's an evangelist in town. Man, people aren't getting saved. We need a better lighting system. They didn't even look at Easter in these moments and saying, hey, people like it when helicopters drop eggs. Listen, those are fun. We'll do them, but it'll be because it's fun. I like to have fun. My point is this, is that it wasn't on the responsibility of the church to harvest the world. It was on the responsibility of the believers to go into the world and live and demonstrate the power of the gospel of the Holy Spirit. When they came up on brokenness, heal it and proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ. When you come up on sadness, bring the joy of the Lord and proclaim the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And then bring them home. And we will partner with you to help their whole life be shaped into the salvation experience that they have experienced. We will get involved in their marriage and we will walk with them and we will do life with them. But the responsibility was not on the church, it was on the believer, because the church doesn't carry glory. You carry glory. The church is not the harvesting agent, but it is the center to equip harvesters to disciple and disciple new believers. Here we find in Acts 9 and 10 that the early church needed to become aligned in their understanding in order to receive the harvest. There's something inside of them that needs to change in order to fully receive the promise that God had given about the gospel going far and wide to all nations, tribes, and tongues. This is really interesting because confrontation and revelation always precede a harvest. I'm gonna tell you something so wildly important. Are you ready for this? This is so wildly important. Oftentimes when we get prophetic promises over our life, we're believing for something. We believe that God has promised something. And some of those maybe we haven't heard in our own ears or by a prophetic minister or somebody or a dream or a visitation. But we know in the word that God has something far greater for our lives. And we're believing for that thing. I need you to understand something. Is that before a breakthrough comes, before we walk through the doorway of breakthrough, we usually sit at the table of confrontation. Why? Because in order for God to pour out what he has, he speaks to the infrastructure that can't handle it yet. And usually the only thing that's holding back the promises over my life is not his frustration, it's my limitations. That I don't know who he is. And he's not going to allow me to try to steward something when I've misrepresented or misunderstood his nature and his character. So God will sit at the table and confront me so that he can open the door of breakthrough before me. Does that make sense? And sometimes we go through the season, we're sitting at the table of confrontation, and he goes, you are more angry about sin than I am. You just don't like some people. You're way too given to anxiety, worry, and depression. You don't know how to steward your joy. You don't know how to focus your mind on the good report of the Lord. You're always obsessed with the negative. And we sit there and we go, ow, 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 ow. I guess I'm disqualified. But what you don't realize is that that table is actually a feast of his love where he is exchanging your lies for his truth. And he is preparing a table before you in the presence of your enemies. And that there is a door that he is knocking at. He's saying, if you open this door, I will eat with you. And we will see the Lord in the land of the living. You will see promises over your life. But in order to go there, we gotta sit here. And he said that Jews and Gentiles will proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ. And the church wasn't ready for that. And in Acts chapter 9 and 10, he brings them to the table of confrontation and say, you have limited me. And if you want to receive the harvest, you need to align to my goodness. God had to correct their idea of his nature so that they could partner and represent his virtues. When the church aligned their understanding of God's nature, they became stewards of God's harvest. Why? Because the church is meant to be a visitation center. And the reality is, the world will misunderstand who God is because the church misrepresents his heart. I know we get so frustrated and we see people on TV and they try to explain Christianity and you watch a show and they just do a terrible job explaining our heart, don't they? So offended. That's not Christianity at all. We love people, right? I need us to understand they believe that because we gave them permission to believe that. We taught them that understanding because of our response to their humanity, our response to their sin. Our response to their brokenness represented a God that didn't love them. Is this making sense? And God will not bring a harvest to a house that is not aligned to his nature. Why? Because the church is supposed to be a witnessing demonstration of the goodness of God, his characters, virtue, and nature, so that when people encounter believers in the church, they encounter God himself. Is that all right? In Acts chapter 9, well, let me just say this. God will confront the lack of goodness in me to reveal the goodness in himself. God will regularly say, I am more kind than you. I love better than you. I am more good than you, Jamie. And he will offend my mind to reveal my heart. Here we have in Acts chapter 9. Are you guys ready to get into these? I keep saying, are you ready to get into it? And then I like talk some more. All right. Are you guys ready? Okay. Acts chapter 9. Look at verse 1 here. We have like Philip has just transported into the desert and just led a Ethiopian eunuch to the Lord and baptized him. And like miracles and angels are showing up and the church is multiplying. What a good day. Chapter 9, verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Saul is no longer talking. He is now breathing murder. He is not just chirping and posting statuses about how he hates Christianity. He is breathing murderous accusations and intent to kill and destroy the movement of God in the early church. He is so demonically oppressed, so demonically possessed, that even the people are literally gnashing teeth with demons in his presence and murdering Christians and then saying, here's our clothing and our cloak, and laying at the feet of Saul, because he has become the lord of murder of Christianity. And this guy is already doing the job. But then here we have in Acts 9, it says that this guy breathing threats and murder against the disciples went to the high priest, and he asked letters from him to the synagogue of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. This guy is now looking for like legal authority to murder and to bind and to carry believers to Jerusalem to be stoned and killed. And here he is. He is getting permission to do this with all the backing of the church. It says, and then as he journeyed, he came near to Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he says, Lord, who are you? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, because they heard a voice, but they saw no one. And then Saul arose from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could not see anything. And they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight and didn't eat or drink. Guy is so overwhelmed by the power and the presence of God that he goes blind and he doesn't eat or drink for 3 days. Now, here's something that's really incredible. Has anybody ever thought, in this powerful moment with Saul, for God to say, it's hard for you to kick against the goads, has anybody ever thought, what a weird thing to say? What an odd moment. Well, let me explain. Jesus appears and says, it is me, the one whom you're persecuting. It's Jesus. It's really hard for you, Paul, to kick against the goads. And what he is saying is, a goad was in the hand of a farmer. And when there was an ox tethered to another ox carrying a plow, they would plow the fields. And sometimes the ox would just stop plowing. And they would get frustrated and they would quit. And so the farmer would take a sharp, long stick far away from the hind's feet, and he would stab the oxen in the buttocks in order to get it to keep plowing, because it was made to plow. Like I said, buttocks in church. Tim dared me to say buttocks in this service and find a way, and he's going to give me $5. So just... Just kidding. And so he's like a farmer with a stick poking the oxen. And when an oxen would get mad, it would stop plowing. And when it would get poked, if it got mad, it would start kicking against the goad. But because it was so far, it wouldn't make any contact. He was kicking the air, and he wouldn't go anywhere, and he's stuck. And God shows up in this moment, and Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? You're an ox, and you're made to plow. Why are you not plowing my field? I'm poking you and prodding you. Why are you persecuting me and trying to kick me? Because the church is still growing, Paul. You're kicking, and you're only hitting air. This must be really hard for you, Paul. This must be so hard. I'm so sorry, Paul. Why are you kicking? You're my ox, and I want you to plow. Here's the beauty of this moment, is that this moment, calling him an ox, is not God making fun of him. Saying, oh, this is really hard for you, is not God demeaning him. This is actually God saying, I know who you are, and you're supposed to be in the field plowing, not standing still, kicking back at the farmer. I'm doing something, Paul. Join me. Plow the field, Paul. Do you hear the kindness of God? He's not just rebuking him. He's sharing his heart. He's saying, I know who you are. And God speaks to the identity of Paul. It's time to plow the field, ox. And then and watch. Watch what happens. And then it says, and now there was a certain man named Ananias. And to him, the Lord said in a vision, hey, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. Do you realize this is that phone call that just feels like a, hey, how are you? And it turns into, I'm going to put you into a life-threatening situation. He says, Ananias, oh, here I am, Lord. He has no idea why he answered the call. So the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in. Do you realize God's already given a vision that Ananias is showing up and he's now talking to Ananias? Is that not a little backwards? Oh, just so you know, I told him you were coming. So you can say no, but you can't say no. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias said, Lord, I have heard about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. I have a feeling, no, he murders people. I don't think he's going, Lord, I think he's causing a little harm to people. I think he's going, what? This guy is killing people in the streets, and you want me to go knock on his door and go, hi, I'm Ananias, and I follow Jesus? And now he has authority from the chief priest to bind everyone who calls your name. Why are you asking me to do this? But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. God doesn't go, yeah, I know, but we're going to work that out of him. He goes, he's mine. He's mine. I love him. He's my vessel. He's my ox. He's going to plow the field. And Ananias went his way, entered the house, and laying hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. And he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. And when he had received food, he was strengthened, and Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Has everybody ever thought the scales from the eyes was weird? What I need you to understand is, like, that is not just like, oh, religion fell from his eyes. And that is actually, Paul is the only person that might have, like, in this room, Paul's maybe the only person that might have understood what that meant. Because there's a story that you don't know, you've probably never read, and it's the story of Tobit. And Tobit is a Jewish folklore. It's not a real story, it's a folklore. And it's about a man who was the most traditional Jew of everyone. And when he was asked to forfeit his traditions and to worship the Baals, he said no, like a Daniel. And he went about his alms and he did all of the things. And in that journey of him like being a good traditional Jewish man, God confronted him over the fact that he was just doing the motions, but he didn't actually know who God was. And so in this experience, he lays down under a tree and a bird poops in his eyes. Real story. And for years, scales fill his eyes and he goes blind. Until an angel appears to him and puts a salve on his eyes and scales fall off. And when the scales fall off his eyes, he actually realizes that he knew of God's traditions, but now he knows God's glory. And the angel says, will you now go and tell of my glory? And it becomes a commissioning moment where the scales fall off his eyes. And in this moment, Paul is experiencing that story. I'm Tobit. I was serving the traditions, but I didn't see your glory. And now you're commissioning me to become a mouthpiece of your glory. And he knows that this is a commissioning moment. You know, in this story, in order to agree with God's perspective over Saul's life, Ananias had to forfeit his fear and offense. Aligning to God's offensive goodness trains the church to become harvesting centers. Because in this moment, we believed that the people that we lived with and we were comfortable with, the people that we understood, we knew those people could get saved. We knew the people that lived like us, that thought like us, could get saved. But there is a people that God's salvation is available to, and they're not like you and me, and they don't come from where you and I come from, and it's going to be uncomfortable to be around them, and they've actually waged war and hurt and harmed your life out of misunderstanding and hurt and pain and in the polarization of our cultures. But the gospel is just as much for them as it is for you. And in this moment, he's confronting, saying, I am better than you think. You have written Saul off, and you've lived in fear of him. What if I make him one of the most honored sharers of the gospel in the ecclesia, in your midst? Will you align to what you believe and what you've experienced, or will you align to what I say about him? We have a lot of beliefs about what people, who people are. We have a lot of ideas about their identity and their lack. But God is saying, will you declare what I say over him? Saul, you're not a murderer. You are a chosen vessel. Saul, you are not a hatred man. You are the ox that God's chosen for this hour to plow. The woke generation, you are not Antichrist. You're actually hungry for justice, and you just haven't experienced the justice of the Lord yet, and you're going to bring justice to the earth. Come on, Gen Z, you're going to lead an awakening, but it's going to be an awakening in the Lord. I know who you are even when you don't know who you are. Are you hearing me? Are we going to be those that champion the identity even before people know who they are? Oh, the fishermen out in the lake, instead of being fishermen, you become fisher of men. Come and follow me. I see who you are when you don't even know who you are. Aligning to God's offensive goodness trains the church to be harvesting centers. For the sake of time, go with me to Acts chapter 10. We're going to finish up real quick. One of my favorite books of the entire book of Acts. Chapters in the book of Acts. We have Cornelius. The guy's a Gentile Roman soldier who's been living among the Jews. And this was actually very common. They actually had a name for guys like Cornelius. It was called a partial convert, which means that you are defiled and you could not be ceremonially washed. But we honor you because you honor our traditions. And he would behave like a Jew, but he could not be a Jew. He was a partial convert. They were honored, but they weren't allowed to go where the Jews go. And they were considered an onlooker, but they weren't allowed in. They weren't able to be converted because their blood defiled them. The very legacy of their life defiled any possibility that they could ever get closer to God than just paying the alms. And because this was tradition in the culture, that tradition and that mindset was being adopted by Peter and by the other disciples, where they would not be around the Gentiles because salvation could only go to the ceremonially washed, which was the Jews. And they didn't understand 10 years, and they still did not see the gospel available to the Jews. They could only be partially converted to Christianity. And so here is this story in Acts chapter 10. And it says, there's a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius. He was a devout man and one who feared God with all of his household. And he gave alms generously. And about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming and saying to him, Cornelius! And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, my Lord? So he said to him, your prayers and your alms come up for me in a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea, and he will tell you what you must do. And then an angel who spoke to him departed. Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he explained all these things, they went directly to Joppa. And the next day, as they were on their journey, they drew near to the city. And Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Peter is doing his morning devotionals. Peter has coffee. Peter is got his bagel. And he's got his Bible open. And he's spending time with the Lord. And it says that in the sixth hour, then he became very hungry and he wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descended to him and let down on the earth. And under it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and birds of the air. And a voice came to him saying, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." Peter is still thinking Jewish, that certain things made you clean, that certain things that were only allowed, it was ritual, it was traditional, and he still believed that he was to fulfill this portion of the law, which is to not eat certain things. And a voice spoke to him again a second time saying, "What God has cleansed, you don't call common." And this was done three times, and then the object was lifted back into heaven. I need you to understand what's going on here, because this is not about eating. This is not about his meal. This is not about food. This is God offending his mind to reveal his heart. And he goes, "Hey, eat that pig." "Oh, Lord, I would never." Ha, exactly. You still don't understand how far I've gone to make you clean. He offends the mind to reveal the heart. And he says it three times. "What I call clean, you don't call unclean. Do not deny the power of what I have accomplished and what I have done." It's why a little bit of anger when people go, "I'm a sinner saved by grace." You were a sinner, but he called you clean. Don't call yourself a sinner again. If my kid ever says, "Oh, I hate myself," I get angry because I say, "I love you. Don't you ever speak that way above someone I love again. I love you. Don't talk about yourself that way. Don't call unclean what I call clean." So what we have to understand is this moment is that Peter has no idea what's going on. And God goes, "Get ready. I'm revealing a part of my heart to you." And while Peter wondered within himself what the vision had meant, all of a sudden Cornelius shows up. And he tells him the story about an angel coming. And Cornelius, a centurion man who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation. And then he invited them and lodged with them. And on the next day, Peter went away with them and some brethren from Joppa accompanied them. And Peter has no idea. He says, "Hey, Peter, will you come and will you share what God has given you with us? Will you come to my house and to my family?" And the following day, they entered Caesarea, and Cornelius was waiting for them. And he called together his relatives and his friends and family, and they packed into the room. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him, and he fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter says, stop, I'm just a man. And as he talked with him, he went on and found many who had come together. And then he said to them, you guys realize how unlawful this is. Peter walks in the house because God says, "Don't call unclean what I've called clean." So Cornelius shows up and says, "Come to my house." And he knows he's a Gentile. And he goes, "Okay." And he's not even convinced yet. He hasn't had time to emotionally catch up to what God's asked him to do. "Let me go away for 6 months and process this emotionally with my counselor." He says yes, even though he's not there yet. He walks into a house full of Gentiles. And he goes, "You guys realize I'm not allowed to do this. I am with the defiled. You realize that by coming in your home, I am defiled by that." And he's standing there and surrounded by Gentiles. It even sounds like rooms are filled with people. And he goes, "What do you want me to do?" And they go, "I don't know. The angel said that you would share whatever God has told you to share." And he goes, "You want me to share what the angels gave to me? You want me to share the gospel of Jesus Christ? You want me to share what I shared in the upper room when the Holy Spirit fell on a bunch of Jews? You want me to share what I shared when the crowd gathered at the gate called Beautiful? You want me to share that? That's for the clean." God checks him. "Don't call unclean what I call clean." And so Peter, just being obedient, gives God his yes, and he preaches the gospel. Verse 44, and while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit falls into the room on those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision were watching, and they were astonished as many came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was just poured out on Gentiles. Do you realize they're so offended? The Holy Spirit is showing up on Gentiles. And they begin to hear them speak in tongues and magnify God. And Peter says, get out the pool. Who can forbid water? Should we not baptize them who've received the Holy Spirit just as we have? We're the same. Oh my God. When the Holy Spirit comes in, it levels the playing field. We are the same. You get the same Holy Spirit that I had. You're not unclean. You're clean. He approves of you. He loves you. He's embracing you right now. He's calling you. We're going to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Oh my God. This is the moment that's going on. And here's my point, just to end it for the sake of time. The church was being challenged. Oh no. The church was being challenged. Are you going to be loyal to your traditions? Or are you going to say yes despite your caution? God is offending our lack of understanding of his goodness. But he's also asking, church, will you say yes if I bring you to places that you're uncomfortable to go? Will you say yes to love people that you didn't think were able to be loved? What if I start showing up on people that offends you that I showed up on? What if you thought the move of God was only for the Spirit-filled? And what if I show up on the non-Spirit-filled that don't agree with your theology? What if I show up on people that don't vote like you? What if revival starts at a Pride festival? What if revival starts over here or over there? All the places you thought I wasn't allowed. And if you showed up there, you would be defiled too. What if I show up there? Am I that good? I don't have to detract from his goodness or from his holiness to exaggerate his goodness. Him showing up in defiling places is not in dirty places, in hard places, on broken people and dirty people. Doesn't mean that he had to become less holy to show up there. It means that his holiness is so great that when he shows up and his goodness is displayed, it makes the unclean clean. The church that says yes is a church entrusted with the harvest. Revival is not found in the comfort of where we've been and what we have known. My encouragement to us this morning is that we would be confronted saying, God, you're bringing in people that I thought would hurt me, that are bad and evil. What am I going to do when the Sauls of this generation get saved? What am I going to do when the people that I thought were the Antichrist get saved and become ox in the field with me? What am I going to do when you show up in a place and you're asking me to go there because you're there and you're moving there, but I never would have been caught dead there before? Am I going to say yes? Am I allow God going to change the trajectory of my internal world and understanding so that I can show up and I can partner with him and withhold nothing because he's withholding nothing? Are you hearing me? Man, the church is supposed to be a center for his harvest, and you're supposed to be the harvesters, and God wants to reorganize our understanding of his extravagant goodness. It's so offensive to our minds. Why don't you guys stand with me? You know, I once sat with somebody that I had a friendship with. And it was like a professional friendship and just worked a lot together. And They had not told anybody, but they had changed their gender. And when they realized that they couldn't just keep living like without telling people and hiding it,